الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. We'd like to begin with our quick or short review of the hadith which we took last week from the sharh of Umdat al-Ahkam, Taysir al-Allam, by Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abdurrahman ibn Salih Ali Bassam, Hafizahullah. May Allah protect and preserve him. The hadith which we took in the last lecture, hadith number 85, the hadith of Al-Bara ibn Azib radiyallahu anhuma, he said, رَمَقْتُ الصَّلَاةَ مَعَ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَوَجَدْتُ قِيَامَهُ فَرَقَعَتَهُ فَاعْتِدَالَهُ بَعْدَ رُكُوعِهِ فَسَجْدَتَهُ فَجَلْسَتَهُ بَيْنَ السَّجْدَتَيْنِ فسجدته فجلسته ما بين التسليم والانصراف قريبا من السواء. البراء ابن عازب, may Allah be pleased with him, his father, he said that I paid careful attention, or I looked carefully at the salat with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and I found that his qiyam was standing, and his ruku, and his standing after ruku, and his prostration, and his sitting between the two prostrations, and his prostration again, the second prostration, and his sitting between the taslim, the completion of the salat with assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and his leaving or going away from the prayer, all of these positions were nearly equal or similar. It is clarified further in a riwayah of Al-Bukhari rahimahullah, in which it is reported that Al-Bara radiyallahu anhu said, "Ma khala al-qiyam wal-qu'ud qariban min as-sawam." Yani that all of these positions, the length of time that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam remaining them, was similar or almost equal, except with the exception of Al-Qiyam and Al-Qu'ud, that is his standing for the recitation of Qur'an and his sitting for the Tashahud, particularly the last Tashahud. In this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned a number of rulings. From amongst them is that it is preferable for the ruku' and the standing after one stands up from ruku' and the prostration and the sitting up after prostration, that they should be nearly equal in length. And none of them should be much longer than another of them. Yani they should all be approximately the same length of time. And as for the standing, al-qiyam, for reading of Quran, and the sitting, al-julus, for the recitation of at-tashahud al-akhir, the last tashahud in the last rak'ah of the prayer, they should be longer than the other positions in the prayer. Then he says that in general, overall, the salat should be proportionate. Every position in the prayer should be proportionate to other positions, so that the length of recitation should be appropriate or suitable or proportionate, for example, to the ruku, bowing, or sujood, prostration. And if the recitation of Quran was very, very long, then the bowing and prostration should also be longer than they normally are. And if the recitation in Quran is shortened than the normal recitation, then the ruku, bowing, and sujood, prostration should also be shortened proportionately. Then he says that it is also confirmed and established that there is a pause or a state of calmness that a person is required to attend to, and that is when the person stands up after ruku and when the person sits up after sajda. And this is something that unfortunately has been lost for many of the Muslims, including the Imams. We notice that when people rise up from ruku, they stand up and immediately go to sajda. And this is contrary to the sunnah, but the person should pause calmly for some time before going to the next position, and so also between the two prostrations when one sits up between them. Also, he mentions that some claimed that rising up from ruku, the standing position after rising from ruku, is a minor pillar of the salat, because it has not been legislated in the sunnah for any repetition of tasbihat such as Subhana Rabbi al-A'la or Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, as is done in the prostration and sitting position. But the Shaykh says that this analogy or comparison is incorrect, because the text of hadith and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that's established makes us to know that the zikr or the words of remembrance that have been legislated in this standing position after ruku, not only is the zikr established in the sunnah, but that zikr which is established is longer than what is mentioned for ruku and for sujood, yani when one stands up after ruku or after bowing. And these are the main points that the Shaykh mentions, the ahkam or the rulings from this hadith. And then he discusses the fact that some scholars differed concerning how all of the positions of the prayer could be equal. And as we mentioned already, the narration, one of the narrations in Bukhari, which makes an exception for the standing for recitation and the sitting for tashahud, that these two positions are an exception from the equality of duration or length of the positions in the prayer. In any case, according to the other narrations, some of the scholars tried to explain how they are equal, and some of them said that this was something that happened occasionally, that the Prophet ﷺ made all of the positions equal, including the standing, the recitation of Quran, and sitting for tashahud. And others said that, in fact, what it was that sometimes he shortened the longer portions of the prayer to make them short like the shorter portions, or he lengthened the shorter portions to make them longer like the longer portions in order to make them equal. And perhaps the correct opinion is what has been stated by the Shaykh Abdullah, and that is also the opinion of scholars before him, including Ibn Qayyim, and it is that the proportionateness in the prayer is that no doubt the qiyam for recitation of Quran was longer, and so also the sitting for tashahud was longer than the other acts in the prayer. By far they were longer. But they said that the meaning here is that when he used to lengthen that reading longer than he normally did, then he would also lengthen the shorter portions, such as the ruku and sujood and so on. He would also lengthen them proportionately, or if he shortened the recitation of Quran, which was normally long, if he shortened it, then to some extent he would also shorten the shorter portions of the prayer, such as bowing and prostration, proportionately. This is the opinion of Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah and Shaykh Abdullah Ali Bassam hafidhullah. The second hadith which we took, hadith number 86, is the hadith of Thabit al-Bunani from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. He said that Anas ibn Malik said, إِنِّي لَآلُوا أَنْ أُصَلِّيَ بِكُمْ كَمَا كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُصَلِّي. Or in some of the narrations it said, كَمَا رَأَيْتُ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ يُصَلِّي دِينَا, يعني that I will perform the prayer as I saw, or as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to perform the prayer, leading us in the prayer, without falling short in any way, and making every effort to make that prayer complete and perfect as I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doing it. And then Thabit, the narrator from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, said فكان أنس يسمع شيئا لا أراكم تسمعونه. That I saw Anas doing something, or he used to do something that I don't see you, يعني the people today, doing. And what he used to do, he said, كان إذا رفع رأسه من الركوع, whenever he used to raise his head from ركوع, انقصب قائما وقام, يعني he used to stand up and straighten his back, حتى يقول القائل قد نسي, until someone would imagine or think, and they would say that perhaps he has forgotten that he is supposed to go to sajda. وإذا رفع رأسه من السجدة, and if he raised his head up from the prostration, يعني the sitting in between two prostrations, مكث حتى يقول القائل قد نسي, يعني he would sit in that position between two prostrations, which people today normally don't even sit for one moment. They sit up from prostration and immediately, sometimes even before sitting up completely, go back to the second prostration. But he, Anas رضي الله عنه, was demonstrating to them the prayer of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he sat for such a long time that perhaps people imagined that he had forgotten the next prostration. So here in this hadith there's a clear indication of how long the Prophet ﷺ used to stand up in qiyam after rising up from bowing, from ruku', and how long he used to sit in between the two prostrations, when he used to sit up between one prostration and the next. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions just one point, but in this hadith is a proof that it is legislated to make the qiyam, standing after ruku, long, and to make the sitting after a sujood long, and that this was the action or the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, hadith number 87, which we took last week, is reported from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. He said, ما صليت وراء إمام قط أخف صلاة ولا أتم صلاة من النبي أو من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. But I haven't prayed behind any imam of all the people that I have prayed behind, whose prayer was lighter or briefer than the prayer of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and at the same time more perfect. And he didn't find anyone performing a prayer as brief as the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم's prayer was, while at the same time performing that prayer perfectly without leaving off anything, or يعني, without any defect in that prayer that he prayed behind the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And then in one of the narrations it said that when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم would hear a child crying, he used to reduce the prayer or shorten it for fear that it would be a trial for the mother when they heard their child crying, that they might become anxious to attend to their child. So he used to shorten the prayer out of mercy for that parent, that mother, and also for that father, in case the father is watching the children. From this hadith he mentioned three points. The first of them, that the imam should perform the prayer briefly so that it would not be a hardship on the people who are following him, while at the same time he should perform it perfectly without leaving off any part of the prayer or reducing its reward by putting any defect in it. And we said the perfection of the prayer is in performing all of those things that are wajib, and even those things which are mustahab or commendable, without lengthening those things longer than is required. And the lightening of the prayer is in performing the obligatory parts of the prayer and perhaps performing some of the mustahab parts of the prayer, yani those things which are not absolutely necessary, but perhaps some of them would be performed or they would be shortened. And he said also that the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most perfect of prayer, and he used to and so anyone who prays, they should make every effort to perform their prayer like the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that they will get the reward for both following him and also the reward for the perfection of prayer. And the last thing he mentioned, that in this hadith is a proof of the permissibility that a superior person or a preferable person or a person of higher status could be led in prayer by someone who is of lower status. And here we mean particularly the status in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last hadith that we took last week was the hadith number 88, the hadith of Abu Qilaba, Abdullah ibn Zayd, Al-Jarmi, Al-Basri. He said, جاءنا مالك ibn Huwairith رضي الله عنه في مسجدنا هذا. He came to us in our masjid. فقال إني لأصلي بكم وما أريد الصلاة. وصلي كيف رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي. He said, he came to them and he said, I will perform a prayer for you, and it's not my intention to perform the prayer, يعني the obligatory prayer or a prayer for the purpose of worship, but the purpose of this prayer is for something else, and it is to show the people how the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم performed his prayer, and to teach the people the correct manner of salat. The narrator said, I said, قلت لأبي قلابة, I said to the one who narrated this hadith or reported this incident from Malik ibn Huwairith, كيف كان يصلي, how did he pray? And he said, مثل شيخنا هذا, like our sheikh here, the one who leads us in prayer. وكان, and that sheikh, كان يجلس إذا رفع رأسه من السجود قبل أن ينهدو. يعني he used to in the first rak'ah before getting up from the prostration, before getting up or standing up for the second rak'ah, he used to sit for some time briefly before standing up. And in another hadith we mentioned, that's not mentioned by the author, it says that the shaykh, he used to complete the takbir, and he used to raise his head from as-sajda as-thaniya, the second prostration. At that time he used to sit. Then he used to stand up, اعتمد على الأرض ثم قام. يعني he used to stand up by leaning on the earth and then pushing himself up. And there are other narrations which also clarify or describe exactly how he used to stand up. This hadith, there is some ikhtilaf concerning it. It is in reference to what is referred to as Jalsatul Istiraha, or the sitting for rest. There is no difference of opinion amongst the scholars that it is permissible to do this sitting, but there is difference of opinion as to whether or not it is mustahab. Is it actually commendable or recommended or preferable to do so? The first opinion of those scholars who differed about this, the opinion of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i and Ahmed and Ishaq rahimahumullah, was that it is mustahab to do this sitting. And the second opinion of those scholars who said that it is not mustahab from amongst the Sahaba, Umar, Ali ibn Mas'ud, ibn Umar, ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum ajma'een, and from amongst the scholars of hadith, Sufyan al-Thawri and Ishaq ibn Rahway, and from amongst the Imams, Abu Hanifa, Malik, and it is also one of the narrations, the more well-known narration report from Imam Ahmed, that it is not mustahab to do so. Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi said that after mentioning the hadith concerning this Jilsat al-Istiraha, he said that the practice of the scholars, to his knowledge, the practice of the scholars, عليه عمل in the أهل العلم, that this was the practice of the people of knowledge, to do this sitting. Another of the scholars, Abu Zinad, said تلك السنة, that it is actually the sunnah. Also some of the scholars were inclined towards the position that you may do it if there is a need to do so, such as the person who is elderly or weak or sick and so on. And Ibn Qadama was one of those scholars who mentioned such a statement similar to this in Al-Mughni, that this is sort of a way of combining the evidences and the opinions of both sides, that you may do it if there is a need, otherwise it's not mustahab to do so. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions 5 points. Number one, that it is mustahab to sit in this sitting, Jalsat al-Istiraha. He says, that it is mustahab to do so if there is a need. Well, in fact, perhaps the more correct opinion is that it is in fact sunnah, as some of the scholars mentioned, that so many of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, at least about 10 of them, mentioned this description as part of the manner of the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, not as something that he did in his old age, but as part of his actual regular manner of performing prayer, and they would not have described it as a part of his regular prayer, except that it was really from his sunnah to do so, and Allah knows best. The second point, he said that the time for this sitting is when the person is getting up from prostration, standing up from the first rak'ah for the second rak'ah, or from the third rak'ah for the fourth rak'ah. And also, he says that the intention behind this sitting is for a rest after the prostration and before standing, and for this reason there is no takbir legislated for the sitting up. Yani from sajda to the sitting, there is no takbir legislated for, but the takbir is for standing up for the next rak'ah. And also there is no dhikr mentioned for this sitting. Yani in the course of that sitting there is no particular dhikr that is legislated. Number four, he said that it is permissible to do an act, even an act of worship, for the purpose of teaching the people, so that in performing it or demonstrating it, it would be more clear and stick to the minds of the people better. And finally, he said the permissibility of doing an act of worship specifically for the purpose of teaching the people, and that there is no aspect of shirk in doing so, because this act of teaching the people is an act of worship. Yani teaching the people is also ibadah. So to do an act of worship with the intention of teaching, not with the intention of it being an act of worship, but the intention of demonstrating to the people, then this teaching is also ibadah, so there is no harm in doing so. Tonight, the hadith that we're going to take, inshallah, the last hadith from Kitab, or from the Bab, Sifatul Salat, the description of the prayer. And hopefully, inshallah, we will complete them. Inshallah, I think there are four hadith. The first hadith, hadith number 89, is dealing with the spreading of one's hands or spreading of one's arms in the position of prostration. It is reported from Abdullah ibn Malik ibn Buhayna radiallahu anhu and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana idha salla farraja bayna yadayhi hatta yabda'u bayadu ibtayhi. Yani, he reported that the Prophet ﷺ, when he used to offer prayer, and he means here when he was in sajda, when he was in sujood, in prostration, that he used to separate his arms from his body so widely that the whiteness of his armpits were visible. That is, those who were behind him, they could actually see his armpits. If you are prostrating with your hands close together, no one can see underneath your arms. But the more you spread your arms, the more apparent and visible becomes the armpits. And this was the manner of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in making sajda, and it is in this manner, if you can see.
He spread his arms. What is the wider?
That is not
the
spread his arms wider. Small animals walk underneath his arms.
That's how wide they spread.
The palms should be flat on the ground, the arms or the elbows raised up, and the hands spread far to the side, yani far away from the side of the body. The Shaykh says the general meaning of this hadith that the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a prayer in which it was demonstrated that he had a desire for worshipping Allah. It was something that was important to him, and he was very active and energetic in his prayer, not praying lazily. And he used to give every part of the body or every member of the body its share of the ibadah by every part of the body doing something. The hands used to do their part, the knees, the feet, the forehead, and so on. Every part, yani participating in the ibadah. So when he used to prostrate, he used to spread his arms or his hands wide apart, and due to the extent that he used to spread his hands, you could see the whiteness underneath his armpits. And all of this was an indication of his energy and activeness in the salat, and his desire to worship Allah, and his eagerness to be active in his worshipping, in this case in the salat, and also that he would be far removed from the condition or the manner of the lazy person when they pray by closing up all the parts of the body together and just leaning, letting the body just lean over. And this is the manner of a person who is very, very tired or lazy in the prayer. You probably, if you think about it, when you are very tired, think about how you pray when you don't have energy, and you may be worn out or tired. The manner is different than when you are rested and strong. So this is the manner of the Prophet ﷺ in sajda, was an indication of his energy and activeness and desire to worship, and his care and concern and attention that he gave to his salat. And we should also give care and attention to our salat. When we stand, we should stand up straight. And when we sit, we should sit up straight. And when we bow, we should bend our back straight. And when we prostrate, we should prostrate, spreading our arms, placing our palms flat on the ground, putting our heels together and our feet, bending our toes, and doing everything in the prayer with energy and activity and concern and care, and giving attention to every part of the body in the salat. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions a number of points. The first of them, that in it is an indication or a proof that it is mustahab to make sajda in this particular position, while making sure that all the parts of the body are far away from the other parts, that the hands and arms are not touching the sides of the body, nor any other part of the body touching another part. And that this particular manner of spreading the parts of the body far apart is especially required in as-sujood, as has been mentioned in another hadith reported by Al-Imam Muslim on the authority of Al-Bara radiallahu anhu, who reported it or attributed it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said, إِذَا سَجَدْتَ فَدَعَ كَفَّيْكَ وَرْفَعْ مِرْفَقَيْكَ, that if any one of you makes prostration, then they should put their palms down and they should raise their elbows up, not down on the ground like this, elbows on the ground, but they should be up. They should be up. Put their hands down and raise their elbows up. In the hadith that we have mentioned in this chapter here, the hadith that we just mentioned, this description of spreading the hands and raising the arms and putting the hands flat is mentioned in general. But in the hadith reported in Sahih Muslim, it's mentioned specifically in sajda. إِذَا سَجَدْتَ, and if a person performs prostration, then they should do this. Whereas in the hadith here, it's not mentioned that this is in sajda, but the reporter of the hadith, radiallahu anhu, he said, كَانَ إِذَا صَلَّى, and whenever he used to pray, he used to do so. But actually, from the hadith in Sahih Muslim, from Al-Bara radiallahu anhu, we understand that this was his manner, not in the whole of the prayer, but it was specifically in reference to a sujood or sajda. And this, the Shaykh says, is due to the fact that we take the hadith, which is mutlaq or general, unrestricted, and we understand it in light of the hadith, which is muqayyad, restricted or specific. When there are two hadith, one of them general and the other one more specific, then the general hadith should be understood in light of the more specific hadith. And this is called in mustalah hadith al-mutlaq and al-muqayyid. Al-mutlaq, that which is general, not specifying exactly the matter, and one muqayyid, which specifies and restricts it to a certain manner or a certain time or a certain place and so on. In this case, it restricts this particular manner or this instruction to the position of sajda. It restricts it. Whereas in the previous hadith, إِذَا صَلَّى, it's general. This hadith makes it more clear that this command is in reference to a sajda. Also he said in this hadith that it contains many benefits and points of wisdom, and from amongst them is that this manner of prostration shows it is a visible manifestation of the activeness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his concern and attention that he gave to his salat. And also from amongst the wisdom of this, those points of wisdom or benefits from this hadith is that if anyone prostrates in this manner, leaning on every member of the body that's required in sujood, the seven parts of the body, then in that case, every one of those seven parts would have gotten their share of the of this act of worship, at sajda. Then the Shaykh says that some of the scholars of fiqh, and from amongst them are the Hanabila, or the scholars of the mazhab of Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, said that this ruling of prostrating in this manner is specific to men, to the exclusion of women. Because the women are expected to protect themselves and to do everything in a way that their body would not be showing. This is their reasoning for doing so, and from the, you will say, intellectual point of view, they reasoned that this is not applicable to the woman for this reason. And it is true that the woman is expected always to be concerned and careful and give attention that her body is not shown or on display in every time and in every case. But in this case, since it's an act of worship, then they should be approved from the sunnah for so. Otherwise, the acts of worship are tawqifiyah. They are based on text from Quran and sunnah, not based on analogy or reason. But they should be based on text, and if there is a text, then there is no room for analogy or reasoning or otherwise. So they also brought as a proof for their opinion that which has been reported in the Marasil of Abu Dawood, rahimahullah, and the Marasil are those hadith which are mursal. That means they have a break in the chain, such as a tabi'i narrates a hadith in which he says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said or did something, and he doesn't mention the sahabi who he heard it from. And the tabi'in, they didn't meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to narrate from him. That means there's a break in the chain. Who did he hear it from? Yani, or even yani, in some cases mursal may refer to sahabi who heard a hadith, but he didn't hear it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe he heard it from another sahabi, or even possibly, though it's unlikely, he may have even heard it from a tabi, yani students of sahaba. If he had been a young sahabi, it's possible that he could have heard it from a tabi. In any case, mursal hadith means that the hadith has a break in the chain, usually after the tabi, and also possibly after the sahabi, it could be. And that hadith is normally considered to be weak if it is a mursal hadith from a tabi'i. If it's a mursal hadith from a sahabi, then in general, it is more likely to be considered to be authentic. Whereas the mursal hadith from the tabi'i is normally considered, for the most part, to be weak. Except some of the scholars said the mursal hadith of kibar al-tabi'in, that means the major scholars of the tabi'in. And anyway, this is a somewhat technical discussion. We don't want to go into too much detail about it, but just to give an idea what is mursal hadith. And this mursal hadith was reported in the Marasil, a book of mursal hadith by Imam Abu Dawood. And he said that Yazid ibn Habib said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam marra ala imra'ataini tusalliyan, that he passed by two women praying. That is, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed by his women while they were praying. فَقَالَ إِذَا سَجَدْتُمَا فَدُمَّا بَعْدَ اللَّحْمِ إِلَى بَعْدٍ فَإِنَّ الْمَرْأَةَ لَيْسَتْ فِي ذَلِكَ كَالرَّجُلِ. According to this mursal hadith, he said that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw his women praying, he told them that when you prostrate, that you should bring your body together, close together. For verily the woman in this matter of prostration is not like the men. But this hadith is not authentic, it is da'if. Therefore it is not really an acceptable proof for so. And in fact, as some of the scholars, such as Shaykh al-Albani, mentioned, that there is no authentic hadith concerning differentiation between the women and the men in sajda, and in general in salat. the prayer of the women is exactly the same as the prayer of the men, unless there is an authentic hadith showing a distinction. And in this case, there is no authentic hadith for such. Therefore, the correct opinion is that the prostration of the women is like the prostration of the men, without any difference between them. Hadith number 95, the hadith is concerning praying in sandals or shoes or anything that one wears on their feet. عن أبي مسلمة سعيد بن يزيد قال سألت أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه أكان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي في نعليه قال نعم. يعني أبو مسلمة, he said, I asked أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه, did the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to pray in his sandals, يعني did he on occasion pray in his sandals, and Anas رضي الله عنه said نعم, yes he did. So this is an established sunnah in this hadith. The Shaykh says that Anas ibn Malik was asked about the Prophet ﷺ praying in his sandals so that he would be an example. Yani they asked to know if he did it, then we will follow his example. And Anas responded that yes, he had done so. He used to pray in his sandals, and therefore it is one of the sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ that one may pray in their sandals, in their shoes, or whatever they wear on their feet. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions three points. The first of them, that it is mustahab to pray in one's sandals, since it was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is mustahab, commendable or recommended, and on occasion, not in every instance. Number two, that it is permissible to enter the masjid with one's shoes or sandals after cleaning the bottom of one's shoes from any kind of impure substance, impurities, or any filthy matter. Yani one should scrape their feet on the ground before entering the masjid. Number three, that if someone thinks that perhaps their shoes are not unclean, yani they are not sure, maybe they scrape their feet, but they still think perhaps there's still some impurities there, then this does not remove the original state of purification of the shoes. Yani that is, that originally the shoes are clean. If in the course of one's walking some uncleanliness got on it and you tried to scrape it off, then we understand that it returns to its original state of cleanliness, and it's permissible to pray in them, and it's permissible to enter the masjid. Here the Shaykh says that there's a point of benefit here that we should mention, and it is very important related to this matter of not just praying in one's sandals but entering the masjid with one's sandals or shoes. The Shaykh says the salat in one's sandals and entering the masjid with shoes or sandals on has become a issue, a problematic issue. Definitely a problem. Because in our day and time now, they have very fancy, beautiful, expensive rugs, and that time they used to pray on sand. The masjid, you know, the floor of the masjid was from sand. So he said that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which indicates clearly, without any doubt, that it is permissible to pray in one's shoes and to enter the masjid with that. This is the clear, that which is clearly indicated in the sunnah. Not only is it permissible, but it's mustahab, it's commendable, it's recommended and rewardable to do so. And this is a sunnah, the Shaykh says, that we should protect and preserve. We should not allow it to be abandoned. It should be continued. It should not be lost. Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in a hadith that's reported in the Sunan of Abu Dawood from Shaddad ibn Aus radiallahu anhu, he said, خَالِفُوا الْيَهُودِ, differ with the Yahud, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُصَلُّونَ فِي نِعَالِهِمْ وَلَا خِفَافِهِمْ. Yani, this is a command from the Prophet ﷺ that we should be different from the Jews who didn't pray in their sandals nor in their khufs. They did not used to pray in them. He said, differ from them. That means he is ordering us to do so. It's not just something permissible to do. It is a sunnah that should be kept alive. And the Prophet ﷺ ordered us to do so. On occasion, we should pray in our shoes. The Prophet ﷺ also said in a hadith that's reported by Abu Dawood on the authority of Abi Sa'id al-Khudri رضي الله عنه, إذا جاء أحدكم المسجد فلينظر. But if anyone of you comes to the masjid, then look. فإن رأى في نعليه خضرا قضرا أو أذى فليمسحه وليصلي فيهما. If anyone is about to enter the masjid, they should look at their sandals and see if there's any filthy matter, any unclean matter or something harmful, then they should rub it. يعني rub their feet, their shoes on the ground to remove that matter. وَلْيُصَلِّ فِيهِمَا. And then they should pray in their shoes. And this is the command. وَلْيُصَلِّ فِيهِمَا means, لَامَ الْأَمْرُ means that this is the command, that you must do it. Of course the command here is for mustahab, because it's not on every occasion that the Prophet ﷺ prayed in his shoes. But we understand here that this is something recommended, it's commendable, it's mustahab, not only permissible, but it's encouraged and rewardable to do so. And there are many other authentic, clear authentic hadith from the Prophet ﷺ showing that it is legislated to pray in one's sandals or shoes after removing any uncleanliness or impurity from those shoes. This is from one side, that it is sunnah, it is established, and it is something recommended to do. As for the generality of the people, and some of those who have a little knowledge of the deen, who are very fanatical, they would argue this matter, and some of them see or believe that reviving this sunnah, they consider it to be as a sinful act, or something unacceptable, even though it is clearly established in the sunnah. And they would never remain silent and allow anyone to pray in their shoes. Even it was reported to me recently by one of our brothers who was in London, and he went, not in London, I think in Birmingham, someplace in England, and because he has a problem, physical problem, handicap, and is not able to take off his shoes easily, he went into a masjid, it was time to pray, and he went into a masjid hesitatingly, for fear that maybe the people would kick him out if they saw him coming in with his shoes. And he wasn't going in the masjid with his shoes just to establish the sunnah, but out of necessity, because he was handicapped. And the people, before he could get a few steps in the masjid, stopped him and asked him, "What do you think you're doing? This is a clean place, and that's filthy shoes that you're wearing. Get out of here." And they kicked him out, even though he told them that, "I'm handicapped and I want to pray," and they told him, "Get out." And this is what we find all over the world today. Even in the Muslim countries, if anyone attempted to go in the masjid with their shoes on, for sure there will be some people who will stop you. And some of them may even attack you physically if you refuse to take your shoes off to get out of the masjid. So we find that some people consider this clearly established sunnah as a sinful act or something unacceptable. And if you remind them of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ to this effect, they will tell you that this was for one time or for the past, this was yani, for another time or another era, not for us now and today. It is as though the Sharia, the law of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah, came at one time, and after that it was abrogated and exchanged with something else at another time. Then the Shaykh says that it is as though they didn't know that the Sharia of Allah is intact and in force until Allah inherits the earth and those who are upon it, yani until Yawmul Qiyamah. Here the Shaykh closes by saying that which is very, very important, that whoever wants to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in this matter or in any other matter, which the establishment of that Sunnah by doing something or leaving something would not necessarily distract from or destroy Islam, that the person should consider. Yani if you want to establish a sunnah, that if you did it or if you left it, it will not affect your Islam, it will not take you out of Islam, or it's not a requirement of Islam that you do so, but it is a sunnah. If you want to do it, then you should first consider. If doing that thing or leaving that thing would be the cause of fitna, evil and harm and disruption and confusion amongst the people, more than the benefit that you are trying to achieve by establishing the sunnah, if it would cause more harm and problems and trouble and fitna amongst the people, then what is legislated the sunnah is legislated in order to bring about benefit. If the harm that you will bring about by establishing the sunnah is more than the benefit, then you should leave that sunnah for the sake of not making fitna in the community. And this is very important that we should consider in any sunnah that we want to establish amongst the people. We should first consider what will be the effect of establishing that sunnah, and if we find that it will cause more harm, that perhaps it will cause the people to argue and fight with one another, and even sometimes those arguments lead to people being physically attacked and some people may be killed, then it is wiser to leave that sunnah to another time and perhaps try to educate the people first, so that when that sunnah is established and it is understood by the people, then it will not cause problems. The next hadith, hadith number 91, this is concerning the carrying of a child in salat, or holding a child in salat. Is reported from Abi Qatada al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana yusalli wa huwa hamil Umama bint Zainab binti Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam li Abi al-As ibn Rabi' ibn Abd Shams. Yani that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah, he used to pray on occasion. Daughter of Abi al-As ibn Rabi Abd Shams. Yani the parents of Umama was Zainab, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Abi al-As. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is described that when he used to carry this child, فَإِذَا سَجَدَ وَضَعَهَا, that when he used to prostrate, he would put her down, وَإِذَا قَامَ حَمَلَهَا, and if he would stand up, then he would pick her up again. And when he was prostrating, he would put her down so that he could prostrate fully, and when he would get up from the prostration to stand up again, he would carry her again. The Shaykh says in the general meaning of this hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known for his mercy, sympathy, kindness, compassion, especially with the young and the old, the young children and the elderly. He was especially known for his kindness and compassion and sympathy with them, as well as with the poor and the rich. Yani the Prophet was generally known for his mercy, kindness, and sympathy. And there's nothing that indicates the greatness and the nobleness of his character like his carrying one of his grandchildren while he was in salat. Yani, he was concerned enough about that child that he even, yani, was expressing his sympathy and love for the child even while he was in one of the greatest acts of worship, as salat. And he used to put her on his shoulders. He was carrying her on his shoulders when he was standing. And if he bowed or prostrated, he would put her down on the ground for that moment while he was in ruku or in sujood. And in this, he says, is an indication of the kindness and sympathy that the Muslims should display, and that a tasheel, or being easy and lenient, has been legislated for the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yani harshness and roughness is not from that the legislation of the Islamic Sharia, and it is not from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but yani leniency and kindness and sympathy and compassion is what has been legislated in the Sharia Islamiyah and the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Here the Shaykh mentions the ikhtilaf, or difference of opinion of the scholars. Ibn Daqiq al-Eid mentioned a number of explanations that are somewhat far-fetched in his explanation of this hadith. And from amongst them, he said that this has been abrogated. And in another case, he mentioned the claims or the explanations of some of the people. Another of them was that this was especially for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yani that other people shouldn't do so, carrying the child in salat. And in another case, he mentioned another explanation that this was only out of necessity, that the Prophet ﷺ did this out of necessity. And he also mentioned other explanations which are weaker than those which he has mentioned here. Al-Imam Al-Qurtubi said that the scholars differed in the explanation of this hadith, and that which he felt was the closest or that which he said was the reason for causing them to try to explain this hadith, was that many of the scholars couldn't accept the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was doing all these things while he was praying, picking up the child and putting her down and picking up again and putting her down. And many of the scholars said that any extra action in the prayer, so many extra actions outside of the salat itself invalidates the prayer. So for this reason, many of the scholars tried to explain, then how was he doing this, picking up and putting down the child? And they gave their various explanations. Al-Imam Nawawi rahimahullah says, after mentioning some of these explanations that the scholars gave, he said that all of these explanations are rejected. All of them are rejected. They are false and rejected explanations that have no basis in evidence. They have no evidence for such explanations. And what he said is clear to us is that that which is correct and that which those scholars who really examined carefully the Sunnah and stuck to it should follow, and that which they expressed as the meaning or the correct explanation of this hadith is that this movement, such movement in the Salat is allowed. That what the Prophet ﷺ did, picking up and putting the child down, such movement as this in the Salat is permissible, is jaiz. From the Imam, whether the person is the Imam, a follower of the Imam, or praying alone. And that the Prophet ﷺ did so to clarify for us its permissibility, to make it known that it's permissible. Additionally, he says that the Prophet ﷺ sometimes used to go up or come down the steps of the minbar to show the people the salat, to demonstrate them the salat. He used to sometimes go up on the minbar or come down from it in order to demonstrate the manner of prayer. He also used to open the door for Aisha radiallahu anha while he was in salat. If she came, he would open the door for her. And other things which do not invalidate the salat. And from this we understand that such movements, slight movements, that the Prophet ﷺ, that is indicated and proven that he did while he was praying, that these movements are permissible in the prayer if there is a need to do so. And if the child is there and the person has to carry the child, there is no harm in doing so, picking up and putting down the child, and so on. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions three points. The first of them, that these movements that have been mentioned in the authentic hadith by the Prophet ﷺ are permissible in the obligatory as well as voluntary prayers, whether by the Imam, the follower, or the person praying alone, even if it is not an absolute necessity to do so. And this is the most correct opinion of the scholars. And the second point is the permissibility of touching and carrying someone, such as a child, which it is very likely that that child may may have urine on their body or on their clothing. Even though you may think that the child may be defiled with urine or such something similar to that, that it's permissible to carry or to touch such a child, since the original ruling is tahara. Unless we are sure that the child is defiled, then our thought of the possibility that the child may be defiled is not sufficient to prohibit us from touching that child or from carrying that child. The third thing he says is this hadith is an indication of the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his leniency and mercy and kindness. These are some of the aspects of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the Shaykh mentions from this hadith, not the ahkam, but a point of discussion. He says that one of the benefits or a beneficial point concerning this hadith is that some of the scholars have divided the movements in the salat to four different types. And this is after examining carefully the text of the hadith and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, they divided the actions that one may do in prayer into four divisions. The first division, those things which are haram, which invalidate the salat, and that means those actions, many actions that are done one after another without any need or necessity and without any benefit from it. Yani someone doing a lot of actions outside of the prayer one after another, and those actions are not necessary nor is there any benefit in doing them. But this is forbidden and it invalidates the prayer. The second group, they said, the second type is that which is makruh. It is makruh, but it doesn't invalidate the salat, and that is slight actions that are done without any need. And there is no benefit in doing so. Yani there is no benefit in the salat for doing so. Such as someone playing with their clothing, or touching or rubbing their body, or moving their eyeglasses, or such things as this. Yani these slight movements, that there is no need for doing it, and there is no benefit for the salat in doing so. Because these are negation of al-khushu'ah in the salat. Part of khushu'ah is not only concentration, but also calmness of the body is part of al-khushu'ah. So there is no need for doing such things, and these actions do not invalidate the salat, but they said this is the division of that which is makruh, detestable or undesirable. The third division are those actions which are permissible, mubah, and these are slight actions which are done for some need. And he says, perhaps this is this division, it is the one that the actions of the Prophet ﷺ fall under, such as his carrying a child, or going up in the minbar, or coming down from the minbar during the salat, or opening the door and such. Because these things he used to do for some need, and to clarify the permissibility of doing so. Yani small, slight actions that you do for a need or for some benefit. Yani such as he's going up in the minbar so that the people could see him, how he's praying to learn the prayer. The fourth category are those which are legislated, mashru'ah. Not haram, nor makruh, nor mubah, but that which is legislated that a person should do in the salat. These legislated actions are those things which are related to some beneficial act for the prayer, connected to the prayer, such as the person stepping forward while they are praying to a more preferable position. And if somebody stepped out of the line to go and make wudu, and they left a space in the line, the person in the line behind them may step up into their position. This is an action in the prayer that there is some benefit for the salat, yani directed to or related or connected to the salat itself. Or someone moving to the side, if someone moved out of the prayer, to close the space in the line. These actions, which are connected, yani related directly, and of some benefit to the salat itself, not only are they permissible, but it is required, it is legislated that one should do so. Some people, if they see a space in the line, they won't move, because they believe you cannot move in the prayer. But this movement is required for the benefit of the salat. Therefore it is legislated and is required that person should do so. Also under this category, those actions which are praiseworthy or that we are commanded to do, as I already mentioned, such as stepping forward or back in the salat, such as the salatul khawf, yani the one line when they prayed, after they prayed one rak'ah with the Prophet, they would leave and the other people would come and take their place, or they would step back and the line behind them would come forward and step up, as well as those actions which are of necessity, such as if someone's life was endangered while you were praying and you came to know so, such as you saw the child getting ready to jump off a table, then it is of necessity that you leave the salat in order to save the child. This kind of thing that is of necessity or of benefit to the salat, then these come under the last category of not that which is just permissible, but that which is required or legislated for the benefit of the salat. The last hadith that we have, it is the last hadith of Sifat al-Salat, the description of the prayer, hadith number 92, the hadith of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, an Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qal, اعتدلوا في السجود ولا يبسط أحدكم ذراعيه انبساط الكلب. يعني أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said اعتدلوا في السجود, that a person should, in their prostration, they translate it here as be straight in the prostrations, but perhaps it's difficult to translate more properly. It's probably said that to prostrate in the manner where every part of the body is in the way that has been legislated in the Sunnah. Yani the back, the forehead should be down, where the lower part of the body should be up, the palms should be on the ground and separated, the arms and elbows should be up, and so on. Yani i'tadilu fi salat means that you should be in the position as it has been legislated in the Sunnah. Yani not sinking the stomach or bringing the body parts together and so on. This is i'tidal in sujood. Then the second part of the hadith is somewhat of an explanation. وَلَا يَبْسُطُ أَحَدُكُمْ ذِرَاعَيْهِ, and no one should put their forearms on the ground like the way a dog lays down on the ground, or like a dog puts their forearms down on the ground. The general meaning of this hadith, the Shaykh says, that this is a command from the Prophet ﷺ to perform sujood with i'tidal, and in its proper proportions, every part of the body in its proper place. And that is that the person who is praying should be in a very good position of sujood, in an attractive and proper manner, such that their palms should be on the ground, and their forearms should be raised up, and their forearms should be separated from their sides, should not be close to their sides but far apart, when they are in this position of prostration. And this manner of prostrating, i'tidal in sujood, is an indication of activity, energy, and eagerness in the salat. This is the beautiful manner of prostration that allows every part of the members of sujood to take their portion or their share of the ibadah. Also, he said in this hadith, is the prohibition from spreading one's forearms in sujood as the dog spreads their forearms, because this is an indication of laziness and boredom with the salat, and also in it is a resemblance. When a person should be in one of the preferable or best positions of ibadah, sajda, the most honorable position of ibadah is sajda, and in that position it is unacceptable that a person should resemble the filthiest and lowest of animals, the dog, while they are in the most honorable position that a human being can be in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This resemblance between the human being when they are in this position with a dog is unacceptable and should be avoided. The Shaykh mentions three points from this hadith, or three rulings. The first of them, that it is legislated to make sujood in this manner with i'tidal, yani in the best possible position as it has been legislated in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And number two, the prohibition of spreading one's arms or forearms on the ground while you're in prostration, because this is an indication of laziness, and also resemblance or comparison or similarity between the sitting of the dog. And that resemblance or comparison with those things which are filthy, lowly, or otherwise, should any resemblance to such things should be avoided. And number three, also from this hadith we understand that it is makruh, or undesirable, or detestable to resemble animals, especially while one is in the course of any act of worship. And not only dogs, as mentioned in this hadith, but the resemblance of any animal while in the process of performing an act of worship is makruh. That's the last of the points. The Shaykh just mentions one thing here, a side point, which he says is a very fine point, and it is that it has been reported that there is a command from the legislator to be different from the despicable or lowly animals, as well as any animals in general, while a person is in salat. The last comment the Shaykh is mentioning here about resemblance while in the act of salat resembling any animals, whether the lowly animals or otherwise. He said that there are a number of hadith which indicate the prohibition of resemblance of animals while in the performance of salat, and from amongst them is that a person looks around as does the fox, or that a person spreads their forearms on the ground as does those four-legged beasts, or the sitting like the sitting of a dog, or the pointing with one's hands as the tails of the horse. Yani, this is the indication as done by some people when they make taslim in the salat, they do their hands like this. Sitting down, yani, or going down into the sitting position as does a camel, and other such resemblances between any animals should be avoided in the acts of salat. Because the person, when they are performing salat, they are in communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it is expected that that person should be in the most honorable and the best position and the best description that they can be in while they are in the performance of this act of worship. This is the end of Kitab Sifat al-Salat, or Bab Sifat al-Salat, and there are still actually some chapters remaining related to matters surrounding the prayer or different aspects of the prayer. Now this is the end of the chapter or the sub-chapter, the description of the salat of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If there are any questions or corrections or comments from the brothers after we take this question from the sisters. Okay. It's general. Allah knows best, but it's general. Yeah, I mean, the ruling here is not specifically related to a girl, but it happened that the Prophet ﷺ was carrying his granddaughter Zainab on that particular occasion. So that's what was mentioned in the hadith. But the carrying of a child in general is permissible. Without any doubt. Assalamu alaikum. Can one hold a child in their arms also when praying, and should this be a regular thing? And if a child runs in front of you during salat, what should you do? That is, raise the child, push away the child, etc. Naam. The hadith here seems to be general, that the holding, yani, the scholars, such as here Shaykh Abdullah, in his explanation of this hadith, didn't mention the restriction to carrying the child on one's shoulders, but in general mentioned the holding of the child. So we understand from this that this is a general ruling that one is allowed to hold a child, although Al-Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, in his chapter heading, mentioned the child being carried on one's neck, which in that case he was being specific, describing the actual action that was reported in that hadith. The Prophet ﷺ was holding the child or carrying the child, Zainab, on his neck. But in fact, it is general and it is understood that the holding of the child and similar actions are permissible if there is a need to do so, or if there is some benefit for the salat in doing so. That is permissible, and that means that yes, holding the child in the arms, inshallah, there is no harm in doing so. Should it be a regular thing? It shouldn't be a regular thing unless it is, you know, regularly necessary. Yeah. And if it cannot be avoided, if the child has no one to attend to him or her and it's time for the salat, then there's no harm to do so. But it's not something that we should make as a part of the salat. Whenever we go to pray, we should go and try to find a child to carry. It shouldn't be a regular thing in that sense. But if it is regularly necessary, then there's no harm to do it. It is done out of necessity in that case, and there's no harm to do that which is done out of necessity, inshallah. If a child runs in front of you during salat, or anyone walks in front of you or runs in front of you during the salat, you should not allow them to do so if you can prevent them. Whether it's a small child or a big child or an adult, it's not permissible to allow anyone to walk in front of you while you're praying. If it is the congregational prayer, then the people who are behind the imam come under the ruling of the imam. If the imam has a sutra in front of him while he is leading the prayer, then there is no harm if someone walks in front of anyone who is in the congregation behind the imam, as long as they don't walk in front of the imam. But if you are praying alone, then you should be using a sutra, and you shouldn't allow anyone to walk between you and that sutra. If you can stop them, even if it's a child, they should be stopped, as is reported in the Sahih of Muslim, the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu. It is reported that he was in Mecca in Masjid al-Haram, and a young boy tried to walk in front of him, and he put his hand out to stop him. That young boy looked around and didn't find any other way to go, so he attempted again, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri hit him. The boy went from the masjid and went to the leader of the Muslims and complained against Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, who followed him after completing the prayer, and answered the complaint against him by mentioning the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if anyone is praying and someone tries to walk in front of them, they should stop them. And if they insist, they should fight them. For the one who tries to walk in front of you while you're praying, that one is a shaitan, or that one has with them a shaitan, according to different narration of the hadith. So Abu Sa'id al-Khudri understood from this hadith that if anyone insists on walking in front of them, you should stop them, or you should fight them, and you prevent them even physically if you are able to do so. And that included, it was a young boy, he said, a young boy who tried to walk in front of him, and that took place in Al-Masjid al-Haram in Mecca, which means that even in Mecca and Medina, there's a requirement to pray with a sutra, and there's a prohibition of walking in front of someone who is praying, if they are praying alone. If they are praying in congregation, inshallah, there's no harm in doing so, and Allah knows best. Any other comments or questions? Naam. Naam? Sutra. Sutra, it means something that you, satra, something that you place as a barrier in front of you, at the place of your prostration, so that it will mark the area of your prayer. So if anyone saw you praying, they will go around behind that sutra, not in between you and the sutra. It is obligatory on the person who's praying to pray with a sutra. And it is prohibited for anyone to walk in front of someone who is praying with a sutra. And if the person who is praying has no sutra, then the first blame is on the one who is praying for praying without a sutra. And the second blame is on the one who walks in front of them even though they don't have a sutra, because it is prohibited to do so. And this is the most correct opinion, that it is wajib to pray with a sutra if anyone is praying alone. When we are praying in jama'ah, the person should, to the best of their ability, practice the sunnah of spreading their arms, to the extent that you are able to. Some of the scholars said that if you are praying in jama'ah and spreading your arms would cause harm to the people who are beside you, then you should not do so. And you shouldn't spread your arms to the extent that you cause harm to those who are beside you. Sheikh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen, in his explanation of salat, said that when he was asked about this question, he said that the spreading of the arms is sunnah, and the harming of another Muslim is at least makruh, if not haram. So no one should do something that is sunnah at the expense of falling into that which is makruh or haram. So to the extent that you are able to spread your arms, to that extent you may do so. And when you are praying alone, the sunnah or nafil prayers, when no one is next to you, then you may spread your arms more so, that I need to fulfill the sunnah as much as possible. Naam. They came late to the congregational prayer.
Yes.
And they joined in the congregation. After the congregation, after the imam is finished, they complete their prayer sitting down without standing up. I never heard of this. I don't know. I didn't notice it. But perhaps it is the opinion of those people who don't pay careful attention to the sunnah. Because as far as I know, there's no proof for such that anyone should complete their prayer if they missed any part of it by sitting, not standing. But it is indicated in the Sunnah that a person may pray sitting. The voluntary prayers or Sunnah prayers, not the obligatory prayer. They may pray sitting, but that the reward for that prayer sitting is half of the reward of the one standing. And that is, the person who is capable and able to stand, they pray Sunnah prayers or Nafil prayers sitting, the reward would be half only of the reward of standing. But if the person is unable to stand, they are incapable of standing, if they pray sitting, they are allowed to do so and their reward is complete. As for completing the obligatory prayer sitting, it's not permissible to pray the obligatory prayer in part or in whole sitting. If the person is capable of standing, it's obligatory to stand, as it is reported in the authentic hadith, when the Prophet ﷺ was asked by a person who was sick about prayer, and he said, you are ordered to pray standing, but if you're not able, then pray sitting, and if you're not able, then pray lying on your side. This is a clear indication that praying sitting in the obligatory prayer is not allowed. It's not allowed, except for the person who is not capable. This is absolutely wrong, unless the person cannot stand. If the person was elderly or sick, and they started praying standing, but the sickness or their condition overcame them, and they weren't able to complete the prayer standing, that's different. The Prophet ﷺ, in his last part of his life, he used to pray in the night prayer long, long prayers, and he used to sit for part of that prayer, and stand for part of it, according to his ability. And he used to stand as much as he could, and he used to sit for that portion that was necessary. Otherwise, sitting in the obligatory prayers is not allowed for the person who is capable of standing. In the voluntary prayers, it's permissible, according to me. Now, any other comment? Does the Prophet ﷺ have family alive in Medina? He has relatives, for sure he has descendants. So many. Too many. Some of them may be in Medina. I don't know specifically in Medina, there must be some in Medina. But certainly, all over the Muslim world, not only in Saudi Arabia, but also in other countries, there are people who are descendants of the Prophet ﷺ. Some of them are very famous people who make it known that they are from the family of the Prophet ﷺ. And some of them are not famous people who don't make it known.
You want to see them.
But let me say this, even if they are really descendants of the Prophet ﷺ, directly or indirectly, there is no benefit in such, unless they follow his sunnah. Just as the children, or the offspring, or the wives, or spouses of the Prophets, and Anbiya, alayhi salam, it would not help them to enter paradise or get any reward from Allah if they didn't obey the Prophet, their father, or their husband, or whoever. So also the descendants, near or far from the Prophet ﷺ, if they are not following his sunnah and observing his sharia, then there is no benefit. And in seeing them, you will not see anything except an ordinary person. Some of them, in fact, unfortunately, some of them are the worst of the Muslims who don't practice anything of Islam or anything of the sunnah. If they are those who are really practicing the deen, alhamdulillah, then maybe you might want to see them just to see a descendant of the Prophet ﷺ, but you don't want to see those who are not practicing, and there are many, and especially the most famous of them are the ones that are not practicing the deen. Some of them you have heard of, but perhaps you didn't know their claim to be descendants of the Prophet ﷺ. And we don't want to mention their names, because we already said that they are not the best of people, so leave their names alone.